Well, listen, if you have a Bible, or you can grab the Pew Bible in front of you, if you do not, I want you to open up with me to Luke chapter 2. This morning, we're going to look at the classic nativity story, Christmas text, as we see the birth of a king. We've been going through a sermon series throughout the month of December as we have titled it, Behold the King, as we look at Jesus as the King of Kings, the Messiah King. And we've seen Jesus as the exalted King in Revelation chapter 5. We have seen him as the lowly King in Philippians chapter 2, the gentle King who calls those to come to him last week in Matthew chapter 11. And this morning, we're going to look at the very birth of that King that we have been studying. So Luke chapter 2, I'm going to pray for us. As I pray, I want to invite you as well to pray where you are and just pray that the Lord would in this moment just really speak to us, just humble us under the weight of who King Jesus is. Maybe if we don't fully understand who he is, that the Lord would reveal to us the kingliness of Christ, and that we would leave here this morning with a greater appreciation and love for the King of Kings. You'll join me. Let's pray together, and then we'll dive into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we again just praise and thank you for this moment, Lord. Lord, I thank you for each and every person that you have brought here this morning, Lord, on a Sunday morning in a busy season like this, Lord. There's a lot of other places they could have been, Lord, but they have chosen to come here to worship you, Lord, and to fix their eyes upon your Son. And Lord, I pray that you would meet us in that posture, Lord, of that posture of humility, that posture of wantingness, Lord. Lord, that you would reveal to us just who Jesus is, Lord, that you would deepen our understanding, Lord, that you would grow our affections. Lord, if there be anybody in here this morning that does not know Christ as Savior, God, I pray that you would reveal that salvation to them, Lord. As the video said, the greatest gift of all. Lord, I pray that you would just be with me during this moment, Lord, that you would give me just conviction of speech, Lord. Help me to be concise, Lord, to say only the words which you would have me to say. Lord, that you would use me as a mouthpiece of your glory, God. Lord, that we would see Jesus in this text, Lord. Lord, we love you, Lord, so much. And we just praise and thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Christmas is, as the saying goes, the most wonderful time of the year, you know, from about the end of Halloween, really, nowadays, until December 25th, everywhere you go is filled with lights, with gifts, with parties, and music, with celebration. The Christmas season is a time when many of us get to spend it with friends and family and loved ones, you know, yet in the midst of really the hustle and bustle of this season, it, of course, is important for us to pause and reflect, as we're doing here this morning, to slow down and to really dig in and to really set in our soul and really just ask the question, why do we celebrate Christmas? As the saying goes, what is the reason for the season? Of course, as we gather here this morning at City Light Church, I would submit to you that in the middle of the darkest and gloomiest season of the year, right? Like in the middle of the cold, harsh winter, there is joy and celebration. There is gladness and glee, not because of presents under a tree, not because of time we get to spend with family, but rather because of a baby who was born in a manger. This morning, I want to look at the Christmas story, and as we do that, I want to try to help unveil for you, help you to see just why that baby is so special. Join me. I want to look at verse 1 to verse 7. We'll work our way through this text, but beginning there in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, the text says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the end." You know, even as we begin here this morning, we look at the Christmas story, we look at the birth of Christ, as we fix our attention, as we fix our eyes on that baby that is born there in a manger, I think that we really should take a step back and really recognize that Christmas is not just something that is deeply remembered, like 2,000 years later. It's not just a moment in history that we look back on and remember, but that Christmas morning was a morning that was intensely anticipated. As we survey Scripture, as we look at our Bibles, what we find is that baby that was born in a manger was not just some sort of cosmic accident. This baby did not come from anywhere, but rather from Genesis to Malachi, all throughout the Old Testament. What we find is really this unfolding of redemptive history. As you read your Bible, what you will find is a people that were made for God, estranged from God. You will find a people, the children of God, who are just stuck in this cycle of brokenness, of sin, of oppression and exile. And the whole while, all throughout the Old Testament, they are fixing their eyes and they are looking forward to a day when God would send his promised Messiah, when he would send a king. When he would send one who would not merely relieve their temporary suffering, their exile and their oppression, but God promised that he would send a Messiah king in the midst of brokenness to restore this shalom, one that would bring peace with God, one that would bring blessing under God's rule, right? The ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive plans and purposes. Their eyes were fixed on that promise. One who would reign with power, who would reign with justice, who would reign with righteousness. The people of Israel had been waiting for this Messiah for centuries. 750 years before the nativity scene ever took place, God declared through the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he says that out of Bethlehem would come one who would be the ruler of Israel, who would be the Messiah. You know, as we look at that history, this foreshadowing of the Messiah that was to come, and now we open up to Luke chapter 2, it's amazing because we watch as the sovereign hand of God brings that promise to pass. Here at the beginning of Luke chapter 2, we see God use the decree of a pagan empire, of emperor, of Quirinius. He uses this decree to bring Mary and Joseph 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem at just the right moment. Right? Like just as she is getting ready to give birth to this baby, God brings them to the promised place of Bethlehem. A.W. Tozer once said that the incarnation, the birth of Christ, that he left the glories of heaven to assume human flesh. He said the incarnation is not merely a doctrine to be believed, but it is a wonder to be adored. You know, the reason I even share all of that is because I believe as we come to this text of Scripture this morning, the wonder of the incarnation does not begin in the manger. The wonder of the incarnation begins in God's faithfulness to keep his word, to bring his son to Bethlehem exactly as he promised. I mean, from the very outset of the nativity story, from this nativity scene, we are meant to see as we fix our eyes on Christ, as we look at Luke chapter 2, we are meant to see that the Christmas story is not just some kind of sentimental tale that is given to us to kind of warm our hearts. Like, this is not some kind of just Hallmark movie that is fun for us to read, but rather this is the sovereign, intentional orchestration of God. This is God unfolding his redemptive plans and purposes to save his people. During the Christmas season, we celebrate the unexpected arrival of the long-awaited King, Jesus Christ. And even as we look at this nativity scene this morning, I would submit to you that the greatest shock of the Christmas story, like the greatest shock of that baby that is born there in Bethlehem, is not merely that this baby was sent by God, but the greatest shock is that this baby there in a manger is God. So we read earlier, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and that Word became flesh, and that Word dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I opened that this morning because I believe here is the thing for us, church. Like, once we grasp who that King is, once we see who that baby is, he is the Son of God, and God the Son, then it only deepens the wonder of not only who came, but the manner in which he came. I'm just going to go out on a limb here. I'm going to assume that probably 90% of the people in this room have seen The Lion King, whether it's the original one, cartoon, or the live-action one that they have nowadays. And I want you to think of The Lion King. I want you to think of that iconic opening scene. You know what I'm talking about? As the music begins to swell, the sun starts to rise, and all the animals start to gather, and they begin to run to Pride Rock, right? And you watch as they're on Pride Rock. Rafiki goes up, and he grabs that baby lion, that king that had been born, and he grabs him, and he takes him to the edge of Pride Rock, and he takes that newborn king, and he lifts him high for the entire animal kingdom to see. You know, the thing is, this is how we expect kings to arrive. Like, we expect them to come publicly. We expect them to come triumphantly. And we expect them to come unmistakably. Even if you have not seen The Lion King, no doubt you are familiar with the picture of that ancient picture of a king as he arrives into a city. As that king arrives, the trumpets sound, right? Like the banners are raised, the streets begin to fill with citizens and with soldiers. Like, the arrival of a king is not something that is meek. It is not something that is humble. The arrival of a king is a declaration of power. And that is the kind of king that Israel was expecting. A king that would come in glory, a king that would come in power, a king that would come in might, a king who would conquer, who would save them from their political oppression and would save them from their economic oppression. Yet what we find this first Advent is that when that baby is born in a manger, that is not the kind of king they get. But rather, we find that Jesus arrives as an unexpected king. Apostle Paul tells us, Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, being God, left behind the glories of heaven to come in the likeness of man, assuming the form of a slave, taking on humanity. And you know, even this morning, church, as we meditate on that truth, as we come to Christmas morning, I pray that we are reminded that when God took on human flesh, though he deserved all praise, honor, and glory, he entered the world in humble, disadvantaged, even scandalous circumstances. He left the splendor of heaven. He left the glories of heaven, the worship of angels, to enter a world that barely even noticed him. He traded a throne for a manger. He exchanged wealth for want. As we look at this unexpected arrival of Christ, as we saw there in those first seven verses, we see that he was born in an unexpected city. Like, again, you think of the arrival of a king, just think of this with me. Like, God did not choose Rome, the world's political capital. God did not choose Athens, the world's economic capital. He did not choose Alexandria, the world's academic capital. I mean, as the King of Kings, as the promised Messiah comes, he does not even choose Jerusalem, the world's religious capital. But he chooses, as we sang, a little town of Bethlehem. He was born in an unexpected city. He was birthed by an unexpected girl. Back in Luke chapter 1, I encourage you to go back and read it. We find when that angel comes to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Listen, Mary was not the member of a royal family. Mary was not an heir to a throne. Mary was not a woman of great wealth or great status, but rather, as we read scripture, we find that Mary was a maidservant. Mary was a peasant girl. Like, Mary had very little to offer the world, and yet God chose her to carry the Savior of it. He was born in an unexpected city. He was birthed by an unexpected girl. He was laid in an unexpected manger. God assumes human flesh. He leaves behind the glories of heaven. And where does he get his first night's sleep? Not at some 5-star hotel. Not in a palace. In a manger. In a stoned feeding trough that was meant for animals, because there was no room in the inn for the Son of God to lay his head. He's an unexpected king who arrived in unexpected circumstances. Yet even as we see that this morning, and we just see the humility, the lowliness of Christ, this unexpectedness of Christ as he comes in human flesh, as we continue our text, what we find is that as Joseph and Mary gather there around their newborn baby, staring at the fulfillment of God's promise, both to them and to all of Israel, Luke then moves. He kind of shifts the camera. He goes from this scene, and they're in the manger, and he zooms out, and he goes to a faraway field. And Luke gives us this picture. He gives us this image of shepherds and angels. You find that in verse 8. Verse 8 says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. He says, and the Lord appeared to them, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, behold, listen to this, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Listen, as we move on in our text to verse 8, what we find is that Jesus is not only an unexpected king who left the glories of heaven to be with his people, but listen to me, Jesus is the Savior King who left the glories of heaven to redeem his people. Like, he may not have been the king that they had wanted, but he was the king that we need. So again, I go back to the original question I asked, and that is simply, why does Christmas matter? Like, why does this season matter? Why do we pause? Why do we slow down to look at the birth of this baby? Why is the incarnation good news? Why is the nativity scene more than just some kind of familiar story that we gather around every single year? And the answer simply is because in Christ, like, what we find is not just the miracle of a baby that is born, but in Christ we find the miracle of the Savior. I wonder this morning, even as I say that, what that means to you, the Savior King. What that word Savior brings to your mind. You know, I think for some, when they think of Jesus as Savior, what they mean is that he comforts them in dark seasons of life. Like, when I think of Jesus as Savior, it means that he makes me feel loved and accepted. When I think of Jesus as Savior, it means it's somebody I can go to when I'm not sure what to do. When I think of Jesus as Savior, it's kind of this sentimental, emotional lift when life is hard. And I just wonder, like, when I say Jesus is Savior, I wonder what that bears to your mind this morning. Because listen, I want you to hear me clearly, church. The salvation that Jesus brings is not merely salvation from stress, from sadness, or from the circumstances of this life, but the salvation that he brings is a salvation from sin, from judgment, and death. The good news, listen to me, the good news proclaimed by the angel in verse 10, when he says, I have good news of great joy, that good news is not that Jesus came to make your bad life better. The good news is that Jesus came to make your dead life alive. The Bible tells us plainly, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. That following the course of this world, we are enslaved to our flesh, that by nature we are children of wrath. And so I hope you hear me clearly this morning. Like, the depths of my problems, the depths of your problems, like the depths of all of our problem is sin. We all sin. The Bible says all have sinned, falling short of the glory of God. So there's none righteous, no, not one. It says, as a matter of fact, that if anybody says that they are without sin, then you lied and now you're a sinner. And the thing we have to recognize, though, as we look at this church, is that sin is not merely a mistake. Sin is not just some kind of weakness that we fall into. Sin is, at its core, rebellion against God's authority. Sin is a desire in my heart to live independently of God's will, his ways. Sin is me saying, I know better than you do for my life, Lord. And the thing about sin is that it comes at an infinite cost. But I hope you understand this morning. Despite what your friends may lead you to believe, despite what your coworkers may say or the world may whisper into your ear, sin is never light. Sin is never harmless. Sin is never isolated. But rather, the Bible tells us that sin always, that's a promise, whether now or later, brings death, brings brokenness, it brings chaos. You know, it's said, it's so true, that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want it to stay. And it will cost you far more than you ever wanted to pay. The ultimate cost of that sin is death. The Bible says the wages of sin are death. Like if sin is how we work, if that is what we produce, then what we earn is death. But not just physical death, spiritual death. Eternal separation from a loving, holy God. Eternal condemnation as the just and righteous punishment for our rebellion against him. But here's the good news. While we were dead in trespasses and sins, listen to me, while we were condemned and helpless, the Bible also tells us that God, being rich in mercy, acted. And listen, he looked down upon us in our helpless state. He looked down upon us as he saw us broken by sin, and he did something. Like, this is the story of Christmas. As we look at this nativity scene, as we look at the incarnation, as we look at the baby born in a manger, rather than leaving us under judgment, God acted. That 2,000 years ago, he sent his son to be born of a virgin. Listen, to live a sinless life, to be falsely accused, to be unjustly condemned. He sent his son to be lifted high on a cross, to bear the wrath that our sin demanded. Christmas matters, church. Like, the incarnation matters, church. Not just because Christ was born. It matters because Christ was born in order that he may die. Not for his own sins, but for ours. That he may die so that sinners could become children of God. Christmas morning is the launch of a divine rescue mission. For the Son of God leaves heaven's glory, takes on full humanity, and comes to save sinners through his death and resurrection. You know, it's often said, we just heard it in the video, that Jesus is the greatest gift. But the reason that Jesus is the greatest gift is because he meets your greatest need. Hear me clearly. Your greatest problem right now is not relational. Your greatest problem is not financial. Your greatest problem is not physical. Your greatest problem is not emotional. Your greatest problem is spiritual. That's exactly why Christmas matters. Because into a broken world, God did not offer advice. Into a broken world, God did not just send a good teacher. Into a broken world, he did not send some kind of therapeutic message. Into a broken world, listen, he did not send just inspiration, but into a broken world, he sent a savior. One who would do for you what you can never do for yourself. One who alone can bring true, ultimate, and final peace. You look at verse 13 and 14, the text says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on peace, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. You know, the truth of the matter is, most people here this morning have rightly diagnosed your life. You look at the brokenness of society. You look at the brokenness of your relationships. You look at the brokenness within your own heart and soul, and you recognize like something is missing. You recognize something has to be done. You see this chaos and you say, like, I need peace. The problem is not that we want peace. The problem is that we go looking for peace in all the wrong places. Blaise Pascal famously said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but by God the Creator alone. Can I just remind you this morning, church? The government can't give you peace. Listen to me, your job cannot give you peace. Your 401k cannot give you peace. A gated community cannot give you peace. Money, success, relationships, drugs, alcohol, whatever it is you run to fill that void down deep in your soul cannot give you peace. Jesus alone can give you peace. Romans 5, verse 1 says that since we have been justified by faith, that in our sin we have been made right with God through faith in the finished work of Christ. It says, therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. St. Augustine of Hippo said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Makes me think of even our text we looked at last week. Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are restless, and I will give you rest for your soul. But I don't want you to miss that the peace that is offered only comes to those with whom God is well pleased. When I say that, I know some of us shudder. Like, oh goodness. I have to please God in order to find the peace that he offers. And while that truth may initially kind of unsettle us in our soul, the truth of the matter is that phrase right there just magnifies the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of what Christ came to do. Because here's the thing. God's pleasure is not measured by your effort. God's pleasure is not based on your morality. And when he says those whom is well pleased, God's pleasure is not based on your religious performance. That is not what brings peace, but rather God's pleasure is found in your faith. What's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if I can say it to you this way, God is pleased with you not because you are good, but God can be pleased with you through faith in Christ because he is good. He is pleased with people not who try harder. He is pleased with people not who have it all together. He is pleased with people not who think they can stand before him, but he is pleased with those who trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and salvation. He's the unexpected king. He's the Savior king. And then as we move to the last part of this passage of Scripture, we see that he is the marvelous king. Before I moved back to Ohio in 2022, my family and I lived in Florida for about 7 years. You know, when a lot of people think of the beauty of Florida, they picture the beaches and the ocean. Don't get me wrong. Like, that's beautiful for sure. But for me, the most breathtaking views of Florida is the intercoastal systems that are just inside of those oceans. You can see this picture here. This has no filter on it. Just trying to give you a glimpse of just how beautiful it is. There's no filter that is taken raw from my iPhone. Right? And there's just something that is hard to just put into words as you look out and you see this vast, flat landscape. Right, and you can see the winding of the waterways. You see sawgrass that is coming up through it, and you see palm trees out in the distance. I mean, especially at sunrise when this picture was taken, like that meeting of just the sky, the land, the water, it all coming together with just that beautiful, just orange and deep colors back behind it. It produces this overwhelming sense of awe. Just as you stand there and you just take in the beauty of creation. Right, it leaves you almost speechless. As we come to the end of the Christmas story, that same awe, that marvel, all right, that wonder, that weighty transcendence is exactly what we find. Not at the marshes of Florida, not even at the angels that have filled the night sky, but rather we find in awe at the baby born in a manger. Look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Right? So they're telling Mary and Joseph just what the angel said, that there is good news of great joy of a Savior born in Bethlehem, who is Christ the Lord. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they heard and seen as it had been told them. After the angels depart, the shepherds run to Bethlehem. They find the baby Jesus there in the manger. They gaze upon him. They worship him. They adore him. And then what we find is that with these kind of hearts full at the fulfillment of what the angels have told them, they leave and they begin to tell everybody about what they had just witnessed, about this baby who was born, who was Christ the Lord. They become the first evangelist. And as the shepherds exalt the name of Jesus, as they proclaim what they had witnessed, the Bible tells us that the people wondered, like the people marveled. They were kind of just stuck. They were lost for words as they thought about what they had heard. As you read all throughout Scripture, as you read all throughout the New Testament, what you will find is that Jesus has a way of making people marvel. Mary marveled when Simon told her of the future works of her son. The disciples marveled when Jesus brought a calm to a violent storm, when he brought a death to a fruitless fig tree, when he brought this grace to a Samaritan woman. As you read the New Testament, the multitudes marvel as Jesus casts demons out of a mute man, as he restores strength to this paralyzed man, as he teaches with authority in the temple. Pilate marvels when Jesus stands there before the Sanhedrin council and he doesn't defend himself, and the Pharisees marvel when Jesus does not follow their traditions. You know, hearing about Jesus, like witnessing Jesus, his words, his acts, who he is, it's not your everyday, daily news. But rather, the works and the words of Jesus almost always leave one wondering, how could this be? All amazement, wonder. Listen, I hope that as we come to the end here, as we focus our attention on that baby born in the manger, as we look at the incarnation of God leaving the glories of heaven and coming to earth, as we see this unexpected birth, as we see the life and death and resurrection of Christ, like I pray as we center our hearts that is the very kind of awe that is filling your heart this morning. How could God love me so deeply, so as to send his son from the glories of heaven to earth? How could he willingly bear my sin, my guilt, right? The what I had earned, my judgment on a cross? How could a holy God forgive me so vastly that he says my sins are as far as the east is from the west? How? When we look at the promises, we look at the works of Christ, like it should leave us asking how, it should leave us asking why. We should be marveling. Some of you right now may be marveling, filled with wonder, amazement at Christ. But here's the thing, marveling is good, but it's not enough. Marveling at the works of Christ does not make you a Christian any more than marveling at an airplane makes you a pilot. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that for maybe some in here, it's time that you turn your astonishment at the news of Jesus into faith in the promises of Jesus. Listen, it's time for some of us to stop thinking that Jesus is just a good example, and that he is just a good teacher, that he's just somebody for me to model my life after, and for me to start believing that he is the Son of God and God the Son. Listen, it's time for some of us this morning to stop saying, what a great man, and start believing, what a great Savior. Luke says the people marveled and were amazed. But Mary pondered in her heart the things that were told her. Mary treasured in her heart the words of the shepherd. Mary knew who Jesus was. When those shepherds came in there, that was not breaking news for Mary. She had heard from an angel that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. But as the news is reiterated back to her, right? Like as she hears it being proclaimed from the mouths of the shepherds of who her son is, she meditates and she reflects on the truth of Christ. For those who are here this morning who may not know Christ as Savior, Christmas is an invitation to accept God's free gift. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. That is everlasting death, but have eternal life. Right? Like Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Again, that's what we've earned, but it doesn't end there. It says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're here this morning, maybe you've marveled at Jesus in the past. Maybe you've never really given much thought to who Jesus is. If you are here and you have never trusted and believed in Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to invite you right here and right now to recognize just who that baby born in a manger was. The one who was sent to save you from your sins. At the same time, for those here this morning that have received the free gift of salvation, that know Christ as Lord, for us, Christmas is a time of celebration and remembrance, right? We should be like Mary during the Christmas season. We should spend time meditating and thinking and pondering just on what Christ has done for us, all right? Like thinking about what God did in sending his son. Pondering the riches of his mercy, pondering the depths of his grace, the wideness of his love, the breadth of his salvation, to remember all that Christ is doing for and in our lives. Christmas. Christmas reminds us that in the first Advent, Christ did not come as the conquering king as the Israelites thought he would, but he came as a suffering servant. He came as a humble Savior to rescue us from sin and restore us to God forever. So if we look at King Jesus, what kind of king is he? I would say he's a king like we've never known. He's a king who was stripped of his riches, was born into poverty. He was a king rejected and despised by the ones he longed to be near. Listen to me, he was the one king who died, was buried, and yet rose again. And today, he is the king that is exalted at the right hand of the Father. So as we close, the question is for each of us this morning, is he your king? Let's pray. Listen, if you don't know Christ as king, as Lord, as Savior this morning, again, I beg of you,